Well, as is our custom, now for some months we are engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments. And this time around, we have been through the Ten Commandments multiple times before, and it's almost always my desire that no one be able to say, going out of church, well, I remember when he preached that sermon last time. So I don't just pull the sermon out of the hat. I actually don't have a hat for my sermons. So what are we going to do when we look at this commandment, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, and then that list of what would have been appropriate, particularly in an agrarian society thousands of years ago. Don't covet your neighbour's donkey or his cart, his wife, his maidservant, manservant, don't covet anything. And a very comprehensive list, at least in the terms of those days. I think perhaps Moses, if he lived in our days, would have had an even longer list that we would add to ourselves, that we should not covet, should not desire for ourselves what belongs to somebody else. Well, this evening then, I'd like us to focus in as we think about what is this commandment teach us about ourselves, and see how Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, speaks of how he has learnt to be content. And even the way in which he expresses himself, he doesn't just simply say blankly, I am content, although he could have said that, no doubt. He says, I've learnt it. I've learnt to be content. And even the way in which he expresses it, he is communicating to us that this was not something that came to him naturally. And perhaps we can say, thank you, Paul. It doesn't come naturally to any of us either. We are not those who are naturally inclined to be content. Why? Because we look about and see the things that other people have, and we think to ourselves quite readily, well, I wish I had that. Why don't I have that? Perhaps God could give it to me as well. And instead of saying with Paul, I've learnt to be content, we've continued to be discontent. Well, how should we receive this commandment? And how should we understand what Paul is saying when he says, I've learnt to be content? Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you is that he has risen to a level of greater maturity. It's something of a sign of immaturity when we have a long list of the things that we want. We read together just a moment ago from the book of Job, Job chapter 13, in which Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's a remarkable statement. If a man says, I'm willing to trust even though I am killed for it, then you know that he is serious about his willingness to trust. But it's not just a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement wherever it might be found. But it's a remarkable statement in the context in which it is found. Now, some years ago, we undertook a study of the book of Job, and I believe the sermons are available on sermonaudio.com, so I don't need to go back and do everything that we looked at in the book of Job, but I do want to draw your attention to this. And this may seem like an obvious thing to say, but I'll explain why I'm saying it in just a moment. Job chapter 13 comes before Job chapter 19. Well, I'm not telling you anything that you didn't already know. Job 13 comes before Job 19. Well, why is that significant? Because it's in Job chapter 13 that Job declares, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And as we follow through on what's happening in Job, what we see is someone who's understanding. And remember, this is the first book of the Old Testament, so he doesn't have the benefit of the Old Testament scripture. He doesn't have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures. And one thing that comes out in the early chapters of Job is that he does not understand that there's an afterlife. He thinks that, well, once you've died, that's it. You go down into the grave and the place is covered over and you get forgotten about in a generation or so. So that's particularly why I would say it's remarkable that Job should say, without any thought of an afterlife and future blessedness, that even though God should slay him, he will trust him. It's not until chapter 19 that we get a clear statement of Job's understanding that there is to be a future life. We'll read just the concluding verses of chapter 19. And I want you to understand that. I'll just give you the first verse of that section. And what Job is saying at that particular point is this is a new idea, a new thought to him. It's like God has suddenly broken in with light from on high, and he sees something that he hasn't seen before. And so he exclaims, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with a pen, or an iron pen, and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." So he's addressing his friends, and he's saying right at this point, this is something that I hadn't grasped until this very moment. It's so important. Be quiet, listen to this. And I would that there was a sort of a rock face somewhere where somebody would take a chisel and work out these words, fill them in with lead so that they would stand from generation to generation. Wow, Joe, tell me, what is it that is so important that you think your words should now be engraved in the rock and last forever? Well, here it is. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." There's Job. If we know any verse from Scripture, it is surely these words from chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And this is somebody who has been saying multiple times, "When I die, that's it. It's all over. I'll be laid in the grave, and there'll be no more." And now, God reveals to him this great truth. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Yet in my flesh I shall see God." Comes to an understanding, therefore, that this life is not all that there is. But before he got to that point, in Job chapter 13, he is already saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Well, there's the maturity of that great Old Testament saint that we can see unfolding upon the pages of Scripture. Well, in God's providence, here we are on the first Lord's Day evening of a new year, and we don't know what will be in store for us, for good or ill. We recognize that. Should wasting disease overtake you in the course of this year, will you, like Job, renew your confidence? Or will you be like a small child who whines, "Life's not fair. I don't deserve this"? Well, that's perhaps one of the ways in which we can make a distinction between children and adults. Perhaps our children that are present with us are all of such maturity that they don't say these things. But speaking personally, I wasn't that mature when I was a small boy. And yes, my memory is that good enough for me to remember a long time ago. It shows us how self-focused we are so often. We place ourselves in the middle of our own universe and complain when all is not as we would desire it to be. Children have to learn to share. There are others in the world with whom they have to interact, and that those others in the world are not just there to satisfy their needs, What a blessing it is when we see children learning that lesson and growing up so that they are able to share with others. A child that has not learned to share with others is not a very nice child to be around. But an adult who has not learned to share is even more unpleasant to be around. Well, where do we begin with that? Well, there must be a willingness for us to wait. Immaturity says, I want what I want, and I want it now. It's a sign of greater maturity to be able to wait to fulfill our desires. I think perhaps our grandparents learned that lesson more readily than we do. I think society may be against us in this. Have it now and pay for it later. You ever go around the store and as you're checking out, the assistant says, did you find everything that you were looking for? My problem is that I found things I wasn't looking for. And there are things in the cart which my wife certainly didn't put there. Why? It's just there. It's so easy, so accessible. Put it in the cart, take it to checkout. Why wait? Delayed gratification, not something that we are particularly known for in our generation. Well, if you see that in your children, and you're seeking to guide them, to instruct them, to train them in godliness so that they don't get everything that they want immediately when they want it, but that they can wait for a time because it's good for them. Well, here's a test for you. Can you delight in the blessings of others and mean it? Somebody else gets something, and it's something wonderful, and you are genuinely delighted for God's blessing to fall upon them. Not thinking to yourself, well, I wish God had done that for me. Can you delight in the blessings that others receive? Well, if you still struggle with that, perhaps you understand why Paul would say, I have learnt to be content. It didn't come naturally. Are we not thankful that when we read through scriptures, we find that our own condition is so often reported in scripture, not so that we should point the finger at these Old Testament saints, but we should see that the Old Testament saints have the same struggles that we have. Asaph, that we looked at not that long ago in Psalm 73, he couldn't understand why it was that the ungodly seemed to prosper. They didn't seem to go sick. They didn't seem to go without any meals. But as for him, he struggled. He said, why is it even worthwhile being a follower of God, seeing as that the godless seem to prosper more than the godly? He wasn't content at that point. And until he went to the place of worship. And then he learned. Well, you see, Asaph was learning the same thing that God had taught Paul. That whatever situation he was in, he learned to be content. And Asaph needed to learn that lesson. And we need to learn that lesson as well. The godless often do seem to be doing better. Asaph's problem was that he envied the wicked. Why? Perhaps he was secretly thinking to himself, I deserve better. I think that's the indication when he says, well, I'm trying to be faithful, and it doesn't seem to do me any good. I deserve better from God's hand. I've been faithful. God owes it to me. Really? Does he? What does God owe you? Well, if immaturity is an issue that hinders us from being content with what God has given to us, then arrogance is another reason why we find it difficult. We think of God as being under something of an obligation to us. If I have been a faithful servant and I've done the best that I could, why is it that the godless do better than I do? God owes me something better. I think I may have used this illustration, but it's so appropriate here about Oscar Wilde when he was arrested, sentenced, went off to prison. He was standing with a bunch of other convicts outside of one of Her Majesty's prison in the pouring rain, and said, "If this is how Her Majesty treats her convicts, she doesn't deserve to have any." Do we not sometimes say the same sort of thing to God? If this is the way God treats his servants, he doesn't deserve to have any. In my arrogance, I think that I deserve better. God should do a better job of looking after me. Yet God is not under an obligation to do us all the things that we desire for him to do. Of course, our theology is much, much better than that. If you're a Christian, you're attending, you're a member of covenant, you've been brought up in a Christian home, you've attended upon the means of grace for any number of years, your theology is so much better. You say, no, if God were to judge me for my sins, then he would be just. I deserve condemnation. I deserve eternal damnation. That's what my sins deserve. And so as I join together in worship this night, it's not as somebody who says, I've earned my place in heaven. No, your theology is much, much better than that. But now that you're a Christian, you're thinking that perhaps now that you're a Christian and you're actually seeking to be obedient, now God is under some kind of an obligation. I've made sacrifices because of my Christian faith. And I really think that God should treat me better. I deserve it. Not my salvation, no, my theology is better than that. But since I was saved, I've worked hard at being a Christian, and it hasn't always been easy. I've made sacrifices. So, come on, God. Do well by me now. So we appear as those who are entitled before the living God. He's given us eternal life, but we complain when the dishwasher breaks down. Or in terms of the illustration which I used this morning of the spoilt brat, the 16-year-old girl who on her 16th birthday gets a brand new top-of-the-range luxury car and then complains because it's the wrong colour. There's an arrogance and an entitledness about such an attitude. And before our God, we have to recognize that we're not altogether free from that. There's an arrogance of thinking that we know better. And though we would never say it, of course, we tend to think if only I were in charge, things would be different. If I was in charge, this is not how things would be. I'll stop a moment and reflect upon this truth. Is God perfect? Your theology is good. You know that God is perfect. Is his plan perfect? Well, a perfect God who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-wise, his plan must be perfect by definition. And so you're coming to God and God's got his plan, and now you're saying, Lord, I know that you've got the perfect plan, but I want you to change it to fit in with what I think is best for me or my situation. Is God going to change his perfect plan to make it imperfect because you think it will be better than his plan? Well, God won't. And thank you, God, for not doing that. But there is that attitude of heart and of mind that says, you know, I've got a better plan than God. This is not the plan that I had for my life. I had a quite different plan, and it didn't include the sufferings of last year. It didn't include all the sorrows, the heartaches. It didn't include any of the turmoil that even now perhaps I'm feeling. Turmoil because of uncertainty at work, turmoil because of what's going on in the world, or what's going on just in your own family. If I were in charge, things would be different. Well, yes, they would be. But you're deluding yourself if you think that they would be better. And there's where Paul is saying, I've learned that my will's not the best will, and I'm going to yield to God's will, because God's will is perfect. I don't have a better idea than God's. And such a thought is foolishness itself. So we don't ask God to change his perfect plan to fit in with what we want to happen. Now, before things happen, it is always appropriate and right to pray for situations that we can't foresee, because we don't know how God might use our prayers, even as he is working out his perfect plans. God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means as well. And those means include your prayers and my prayers. We're thankful for that. So we learn to be in submission. We yield ourselves to God's plan. And we learn to be with Paul. I've learned, in whatever condition I am in, therewith to be content. Because he knows what he's doing. And his will being perfect, I can lean upon it. There was another, and if I quote the words, you'll know exactly of whom I'm speaking. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, if your Saviour, in an agony in Gethsemane, knowing what was before him, could in all honesty pray, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Then you and I, as followers of our lovely Lord, can certainly get upon our knees and quote his own words. Lord, this is what I desire. I'll make it known to thee. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we learn humility to yield to others. We learn humility to yield to the sovereign purposes of God. There's a third element, though. There's the immaturity, there's an arrogance on our part. We could also say there's something of a lack of knowledge that causes us to be discontent. Well, we're the first Lord's Day of a new year, and I haven't yet said to you that God is always better than you can imagine. I trust that if the Lord should tarry, the children who are present here will tell their grandchildren that God is always better than we can imagine. When I have long since gone to my eternal reward, whatever that may be. Why are we not content? Because we don't truly know who God is. I've told you, and I've written it, I trust upon my own heart, that God is always better than we can imagine. But do you believe that? Is that true? Have you comprehended the greatness of the goodness of God and said, I know everything that there is to know about God's goodness? Or are you constantly being surprised how he undertakes in you, through you, for you, with you, to bring about untold blessings in your life? And you find yourself, as Job at the end of the book that bears his name, putting his hand upon his mouth, I have nothing more to say in the presence of a good and holy God. Well, I cited this morning from Romans chapter 8, that well-known verse, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. Do you believe that God has ordered all things for your greater blessing? Is that verse of Scripture something that is just trotted out at an appropriate time when you're going through a difficult period, but remains obscured from view every other day? Or are you able to say tonight, I truly do believe that. I believe that as we begin a new year, and though this new year is unmapped before us, we may have our hopes, we may have our expectations, we certainly will have our desires, and may the Lord be gracious to grant us in full measure everything that we desire, which will be to our good. For that is his promise. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, perhaps I might tell you of an incident. A brick fell off a roof and missed my shoulder by a few inches. That was providential. It hit me on the top of my head. Is it still providential? Well, here's a test of your theology. If it misses you altogether by a few inches, you think it is providential. If it hits you on the top of your head, and you say, that was providential. I don't know why. I don't know why God brings sorrow and suffering into my life, but I trust him. Because I know him. I know that God is good, that he is kind, and that he is gracious. And even the sorrows and the hurts, the turmoil that occupies so many of my days, that though it is hidden from my view, even at the very moment that I pass through them, I know that there's no matter which I may perceive as being a great ill, but that my Father in heaven will bring about a great blessing, though he slay me. Yet will I trust him. So perhaps on your way into church, there was a significant road accident on your way. No one was hurt. That was providential. Try this one. We drove to church this morning and there was no accident. No one was hurt. We got here safely and on time. We enjoyed the service. I hope you enjoyed it. We enjoyed the wedding. I know you enjoyed the wedding. And then we had lunch together. We had fellowship. And then we went home. There was no accident. No one was hurt. We got home in a timely way. And we put our feet up for the afternoon before preparing to come out to church. That was providential. The good hand of God is upon you. Every moment of every day. And if at times he brings some hardship or some sorrow into your life, and you find yourself reaching out to God to grip his hand more tightly, only to find that his hand has gripped you even tighter still. And for your comfort, he says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. God has not dealt with me, and he has not dealt with you as you deserve, not according to your merit, but according to his loving kindness. So immaturity, yes, that plays its part. Arrogance, that plays its part when we think that either we know better than God or that we deserve better from God. But ignorance can also play a part. So what do you know about God? I know that he is loving. I know that he is kind beyond measure. I know that he is patient with me. I know that he is tender of heart. I know that he is more willing to bless me than I am to pray. More, I know that he is wise. You don't give the keys of a powerful sports car to a 16-year-old. If he's a boy, he thinks he can handle it. If you're wise, you know that he cannot. We learn then the blessing of unanswered prayer. God will not give us anything that will be to our harm. When was the last time you gave thanks to God for not giving you what you desire? What we know of God teaches us to trust him. A confidence in his perfect will. I know not what for good or ill for me, and neither do you. But by God's grace, on this the first Lord's Day evening of a new year now begun, let us be able to say in our hearts, without fear of contradiction, from the oldest book of the Old Testament, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank thee for Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And as we ponder the commandment that tells us that we should not covet, we should not be discontent, we thank thee that Paul goes before us, that he has learned in whatever situation he is in to be content. We pray, Father, that we may learn those lessons, that we may grow to ever greater maturity, that we may not be arrogant in our thinking that thou art under an obligation to us, or that we know better, that surely God will do this or that for us. But if we are to overcome our immaturity, if we are to overcome our arrogance, our pride, then we must begin by knowing thee and trusting thee, because we know thee, that thou truly art good and kind. That if thou art pleased to withhold from us that which our hearts desire most, that we will trust thee, that in thy good timing thou wilt grant to us that which is in our soul's best interest. So, Father, we would commit ourselves unto thy care and keeping at the beginning of this year. We would ask that thou wouldst watch over us, that we would learn to be content, that we would bring our every need into thy presence and pray, for thou art the one who not only ordains the end, but the means, and that thou art pleased to use even our stumbling, stuttering prayers to accomplish thy purposes. May our confidence in thy goodness towards us be even as Job. And though much was hidden from his view, much that has been revealed in subsequent generations, much that thou hast revealed to us in thy word which we have in our hands, may we be able to say at the beginning of this year, though thou might be pleased to slay us, yet we will trust thee. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.